Luke 9th chapter and verse 37 through to 45. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it and were afraid to ask him about it.
Are you living life on the mountaintop, or are you in the valley? Coming from South Wales, I want to say, valleys are pretty cool places to live. I used to live in the Llynvi Valley, which is where the Maesteg Choir comes from, if you remember them. Valleys are cool places to live. But in the Christian life, when we talk about being on the mountaintop or being in the valley, we tend to mean, is life going well for you? In which case, you're on the mountaintop. Or, is life hard for you? In which case, you're in a valley experience. Today, we're looking at the valley experience, which comes straight after Jesus' mountaintop experience. Last week, we saw Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. There was Jesus, glorified before his disciples. He was shown to be God. That was the mountaintop experience. Now today, verse 37, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Jesus goes from the glorification of the mountaintop to the sinful confusion of the crowds. Jesus goes from the heavenly experience of transfiguration to the hellish experience of dealing with sinful people and even with demon possession. Three headings for you: a desperate father, an unbelieving generation, an authoritative Jesus. And those headings are on the sheets on the tables. Firstly then, a desperate father, verses 38 and 39. As a parent, there is nothing you wouldn't do for a seriously ill child, is there? Well, verse 38, a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." You can hear the agony in this man's voice. "I beg you to look at my son, my only child. If one of my children was seriously ill, I would beg Jesus to heal them. Well, what's wrong with the boy? Verse 39. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and he is destroying him, and is destroying him. That sounds absolutely dreadful, doesn't it? The father does the right thing. He calls on Jesus. Incidentally, we may be skeptical about the notion of demonic possession. We don't tend to see this kind of thing. It may be, of course, that there is demonic activity generally behind sickness and suffering. We just don't name it as such. In Jesus' day, it was well understood that Satan was behind suffering. The truth is that all people are under the sway of Prince Satan until they're set free by Christ. In Ephesians 2:1-3, non-Christians are dead in transgressions and sins, quote, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All non-Christians are followers of Satan. They might not admit it. They might not be aware of it. They might be very polite. But nonetheless, they are spiritually dead in sin, hopelessly following the kingdom of the air, which is Satan's kingdom. And the way to be set free from Satan's sway is not to be exorcised, but rather to be presented with Jesus, and for the Holy Spirit to make Jesus known to us. The Holy Spirit gives conviction of sin, repentance, faith in Christ. And when that happens, we're made spiritually alive and set free from following Satan. For this demon-possessed boy, that process is public and dramatic. For the vast majority of people, they're set free from Satan quietly. Maybe they get down on their knees by their bedside, and they quietly invite Christ to be King and Savior. Or they quietly become a Christian in a Christian service. It doesn't involve shrieking and yelling. But for this young lad, in order to demonstrate his authority over Satan, Christ exorcises him publicly. And this means that the father of the boy is to be commended. He does the right thing. He comes to the right person. He has faith in Jesus. However, we've just witnessed the transfiguration. We've just seen Jesus revealed as God in all his glory. So we're left wondering about this father. Does he really worship Jesus as God? Or does he just want Jesus to be a convenient healer who makes no claims to lordship over our lives? Because we're all like that, aren't we? We all want the good things Jesus offers. We're less keen to have him rule over us. We're less keen when he says, this is how you must order your sex life. This is how you must order your finances. This is how you must use your Sunday. We don't want to be told what to do by Jesus. But we do want him to heal our children when they're sick. Jesus has just been transfigured, glorified, shown to be God. Therefore, he must be worshipped as God. He must reign over every aspect of our lives. Secondly, an unbelieving generation. Verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Again, we can imagine the Father's desperation. He's been begging Jesus' disciples. They've let him down. They couldn't do the job. Jesus is not impressed, verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? The truth is that even Jesus' disciples, after all this time, have faith in Jesus as a healer, but they've not yet learned the lesson of the transfiguration. They've not yet seen that Jesus is God. And therefore, they cannot exercise the authority of Jesus. They cannot pray in Jesus' name. They cannot exercise the authority of Jesus over a demon, because they don't understand that authority. They haven't made Jesus God of their life, ruler of their life, king, lord, master. He's still someone who can make you feel better, but who exercises no rule over your life. Just a few verses back in chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus acknowledges that this will be the case. He quotes God, good person to quote, quotes God in Isaiah 6, verse 9. Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. These people are under God's judgment. And the consequence is that they cannot see or hear or understand the truth. And again, that is true of all people. Until Jesus speaks a word and sets us free, we are unable to see or hear or understand the gospel. That's the situation even Jesus' disciples are in. They need Jesus to open blinded eyes, to heal deaf ears, to transform an uncomprehending brain. We all need this. If you've never come to Christ before, this is what you need this very night. A desperate father, an unbelieving generation, thirdly, an authoritative Jesus, verses 42 to 45. What we all need to rescue us from our unbelieving generation is an authoritative Jesus. Jesus commands that the boy is brought to him. Verse 42. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. So the demon manifests itself. It must have been very frightening. But not for Jesus. Jesus knows he has complete authority over this demon. Verse 42b. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Simple as that. Rather like on the Mount of Transfiguration, here Jesus reveals something of his glory. He reveals his authority as God. And people are impressed. verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is good. People recognize that God has done this miracle. They haven't necessarily stopped belonging to the unbelieving and perverse generation. They haven't necessarily understood that Jesus is to be worshipped as God. And the issue is complicated further, because not only do the people need to understand that Jesus is God, not only do they need to worship Jesus as God and so be set free from the unbelieving and perverse generation, they must also understand that Jesus is God who has come to die. Verse 43b. While everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." The Son of Man is a technical term which Jesus uses to show that he is both human and God. In John 5:27, God the Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. When Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he's claiming to be human and divine. And so when he says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, he means that he's going to the cross, where he will die there as the God-man, fully human and therefore able to represent us, to take our place on the cross, and fully God, and therefore able to pay the price of our sin. But what was the effect of Jesus' words on this unbelieving and perverse generation? Verse 45. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. A desperate father, an unbelieving generation, an authoritative Jesus. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're desperate. Desperate for healing. Desperate regarding a loved one. Jesus is the right person to come to. Jesus does have all authority. However, he also has an agenda, which is not necessarily our agenda. In our agenda, nothing would ever go wrong. And when people get sick, they'll be instantly healed. That, I'm afraid, is not Jesus' agenda. God's agenda is that we will be brought to maturity as a Christian. If I never suffered, I would never come to maturity. I'd be like a spoiled child. I would always get my own way. In Hebrews 12:5, the writer says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son, as his son." The reason God does not always heal us is he is treating us as sons. sons who need discipline. God is only disciplining us because he loves us. So if you're in need of healing, Jesus is the right person to come to, but he may have a different agenda for you. I met one of my old youth leaders when I was in Bridgend a few weeks ago. She was in a wheelchair. She was bald. She had brain cancer. And she'd been given only a few weeks to live, 5 weeks earlier. She really could die at any time. I said I was very sorry to hear that. However, there was a serenity and a peace about her which I have rarely seen. She was trusting in Christ. God had not healed her, but he had brought her to maturity as a Christian. She was ready to die. She's only in her 50s. That's God's agenda. Not to give us our own way, but to bring us to maturity so that we're ready for heaven. We bring our physical ailments to Jesus, but he's concerned to bring us spiritual healing, where we truly understand who he is and turn from our sin and follow him. His authority over the demon shows that he is God. Therefore, we must worship him as God. We come to him for spiritual healing. We're healed of our sin disease when we worship Jesus as God. Worshipping, of course, with the whole of our lives. We mustn't be like the unbelieving generation who only seek the physical healings. We must see Jesus in all his glory. As we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we see him exercising authority over the demon and over sickness. So can you see Jesus in his glory tonight? It's the Holy Spirit's work to open our eyes. There used to be a popular Christian song that went, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." That's a good prayer. If you're still in the unbelieving and perverse generation, ask the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes. And if you're struggling with Christ's lordship, if you've got an agenda for what you want God to do, and God's agenda is different, if you're struggling with the lordship of Christ, if you're struggling to make Jesus king over every aspect of your life, well, we all struggle with that, don't we? We all try and climb back onto the throne of our life. Jesus must be on the throne. Let him win. Let him rule. Let him be king. That's the way to spiritual maturity, and that's the way to happiness. Shall we pray? Father, we really identify with this desperate father. We really want you to give us health and wealth and prosperity. We want things, Lord, to go well in our lives. And we recognize that you are our Father and that you do love us. And we thank you for the good things you give us. Thank you for the measure of health and strength and prosperity that you give to us. Thank you that we live in an amazingly comfortable society. But Lord, we can see that you have a wider agenda than just giving us good things. We can see, Lord, that your agenda is to bring us to faith in Christ, in which we understand that he is God and he rules over every aspect of our lives. So, Lord, please help us not to be like this unbelieving generation. Help us to be people of genuine faith who love Christ and accept his lordship, even when your will for our lives is not what we would have chosen. Like my youth leader, dying of cancer. Thank you that you can always be trusted. And so, Lord, we commit our lives to you afresh. And we pray that you will take us this week and use us for your honor and glory to make Christ known in the world. For his name's sake. Amen.